Please bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this morning and this opportunity for us to gather here to lift your name up in praise, Father. Thank you for the words that have been read today, come from your word, and Father, may the words today now again bring you glory, bring you honor, and bring us closer to you. May your spirit continue to be at work in the heart of this congregation and all of us here, Father, that our lives be lived for your kingdom and your glory, sharing and reveling and marveling and enjoying the hope that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask a question. I do not want you to raise your hand in this because you might feel silly if you do. Have you ever, and I'm not saying your kids or even when you were a kid, I'm talking you adults, all right? Have you ever in your adulthood ever kind of thought to yourself, life isn't fair? Don't raise your hand, because you know you'd be like, yeah, all right. And those of you that aren't raising your hand, I don't know about that, all right? And I think we do. I think we've all battled with that at times, that life isn't fair. Maybe sometimes we kind of huff and we puff and we stomp our foot and stuff like that. And I read this really great article this week about the fairness factor that all of us deal with. And this was great because the article addressed the fact that those that don't think life is fair is because you're not winning in life, okay? So those that you view as winning in life, well, life is fair for them, but since you're not, then it's unfair for you. And the article talked about a very interesting concept that really, if you think about it, life is a competition. In all that we do, in essence, we're competing. You look at a job interview. You look at trying to get off to a college. You look at even, like, pursuing your spouse. I mean, come on. How many of us dressed up real sharp, put on our best manners and stuff like that, and then we get married and our spouse is like, what happened to that person? Mine does, I know. But, you know, in essence, that's a competition. All right, so, okay, great. Competition makes things fair, right? If you outwork everybody, you'll win. That's how it goes. Well, here's where some of the twists of life get a little odd, because interestingly enough, the way the world works doesn't quite work that way. Those that work the hardest do not necessarily reap all the rewards. As a matter of fact, it's what people think of your work that helps you be beneficial. Let's say you were to write the world's greatest book and nobody reads it. It'd be considered a failure. You could write the world's worst book, and if everybody buys it, it's considered a huge success. It's what other people deem about your work is what kind of determines a success or not, which now makes things seem a little bit unfair because you can't control that aspect. And so what you have to understand is this idea of fairness is actually purely based on self-interest. Fair, how we view fair, is really our way of saying what's best for me is what's considered fair. And so if things don't match what we view to be our best interest, then we'll deem them unfair. It didn't work out in my favor, then that's not fair. And in essence, what you're doing is you're actually saying, I want to dictate the way the world works, all to benefit me. That's what happens with fairness. That's ultimately what fairness is saying. And I want to tell you right now, and we're going to see how that plays out here through this final chapter of the book of Jonah, that is very dangerous thinking to expect things to be fair, to live life where everything is supposed to be fair. And especially because if you get hung up on that, you are going to miss the hand of God in your life in so many different ways. And you'll see that just jump out of the pages here in this final chapter of the book of Jonah as we study how he handles what he thinks is unfair. Please rise for the reading now of our sermon text. Our sermon text this morning is the book of Jonah as we read through chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Though Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plants?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" You may be seated. I don't know about you, but when you hear that text, do you think, this is the whiniest baby I've maybe ever heard? I mean, really, you're reading through this and you're like, wait, this is a prophet of God? And you just see him like holding his breath until he turns purple and stomping his feet and just... It was almost maddening to read through it. But the thing that I want to look at today is just, it's not even the whininess of Jonah. I don't need to preach on that. That's pretty evident. It's how misguided his thinking was. And the issues that came from Jonah's misguided thinking. And as I said, one of the most amazing things about the book of Jonah is how much of it we can apply to our life today. We may not want to hear this, but while we think life maybe should be fair and should be the way that we want it to be, I hate to tell you this, the world does not revolve around you. We kind of battle that a little bit, right? Where the world revolves around us and we think that things should be the way that we want them to be because, you see, I'm a really good person and this is how things should look, God, and that's how you need to do it. But the problem is maybe we're not quite as great as we think we are. Maybe things shouldn't work out the way we want them to because there's a whole lot of issues in thinking that. And what happens when we get caught up in that, we miss life as a whole. And this book really highlights the bigger picture type thinking and how our myopic point of view can really cloud that type of recognition. And we start to recognize by this book the mistakes that we make in our lives and how those mistakes then really affect our relationship with God, and especially because we don't see his hand at work. So we'll start by looking into this now as we kind of see all the things that Jonah did wrong here. Just listen to the verses 1 and 2. Now remember, the city had been saved in chapter 3. The city of Nineveh repented and God did not destroy them. And so chapter 4 starts off, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." This guy was unhappy that the city was saved. And he was angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is it not what I said you would do when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." And by the way, this part I'm going to read now, Jonah is saying this in a bad light. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah's angry about that. He's angry that God is steadfast in love and merciful and slow to anger. What kind of bitterness has filled your heart when you're mad about that from God? These amazing characteristics of God, and you want to pout and be whiny about that? And you know, you think back to when I said we'll look at Jonah chapter by chapter, and so if you were to look at chapter 1, maybe he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Like I said, they were big, scary people, and he was worried what they might do to him. And then in chapter 2, maybe he didn't want to go to Nineveh just because they simply wouldn't listen to his message. But then we get here, and we find out it's just petty spite is why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's not exactly the most compelling case to stand before God. And so the first point that I want to hit on this morning, because there are Christians that struggle with this, I've known Christians that struggle with them, talk to them, there are Christians that actually struggle with the concept of God's mercy and grace. Which is weird because we like to receive it ourselves, but we don't like the thought of it being extended to others. And I can't identify any one set of peoples that I know. The ones that I've come across are young, they're old, they're not people you'd call legalistic or overly dogmatic. It's just people that struggle with the thought of God's mercy and grace being extended to all people. One of the first examples I got, because the area where people struggle with this is the fairness thing. It all comes back to fairness. And I remember one time, if I've shared the story, I apologize, but it was one of those things that just hit me so hard. I was working at my radio station, and in part of my studies, I had really been reading on the concept of forgiveness and the mandate that Jesus puts out that we are to be forgiving others if we are expecting forgiveness from God. And so I'm sharing this on the air because, like, this was put on me. I'm like, we got to remember this, that we are to be forgiving others. And I get done sharing this on the air, and the phone rings immediately, and I pick it up, and it's this guy, and he's really angry. And he says, that's the problem with Christians today. We're always talking about forgiveness. Like, isn't that what we're all about? You know, and I'm like, okay, go on further. And I ask him to explain a little bit, and really what you could pick up on from the guy is the fact that he had been wounded deeply by somebody, and it was still fairly fresh. And he liked the thought of picturing that person standing before God being punished. He was not ready to accept forgiveness into his heart yet. The problem with that type of thinking is, again, first off, you're being the judge of that person. You're saying what they deserve. You've been hurt, they've hurt you, they deserve punishment. But have you ever wondered, maybe, what if you've hurt somebody like that? You'd want forgiveness, wouldn't you? So, somebody hurt me, they need to be punished, but I've hurt somebody, but I should receive forgiveness. You know what I mean? We kind of get a little clouded up in that type of thinking when we don't want to extend that forgiveness. God is the judge of all, and our judge is willingly forgiving people, and if we can willingly seek his forgiveness, then we have to realize that's for all peoples. No matter how bad somebody has hurt you or wronged you or done something to you, they need God's forgiveness like we do. And so Jonah wanted to receive all these things but did not want to extend it to God's enemies. And you see, what we have to understand is, you know, forgiveness is not based on how much somebody's hurt somebody and somebody's past not hurt other people enough, now they can receive it. Forgiveness is based purely on what Christ has done on the cross for all peoples. And all people should do that because we have all fallen short of the glory of God because we are all sinners. And because of that, then, we all need that forgiveness. It is not up to us to say some should get it and others should not. The other thing that I've noticed, though, in the act of fairness with other Christians, some of us want to decide who's worthy of being forgiven and whether they've earned enough of it. What I mean by that is, and I don't know if you've come across these people, Christians who struggle with the concept of deathbed confessions. We don't like the thought of somebody at the end of their life finding Christ and going to heaven. That's not fair, okay? Because you see, what happens is, God, I've lived my whole life for you, and this person's just gone and been crazy and wild their entire life, and now right at the very end they want to accept you into their heart. That's not fair. And so I struggle with that. I struggle with knowing that they get to heaven because I've lived this great life and they're going to get the same reward that I get. In case you missed it, let's go back to that parable that Jesus kind of shared about the vineyard there in Matthew 20. I'll read verses 11 to 15 here. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden on the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose to do with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So there's a lot of problems when we think that other people haven't put in the time that we've put in, thus they shouldn't be saved. Okay, this deathbed conversion concept, that shouldn't be allowed to happen. And the problems with thinking that, and it's a huge list, is first off, shouldn't you just be happy you're receiving that reward? You're going to heaven. You're losing your focus if you're worried about other people. Instead, it's like, Lord, thank you. Your Spirit has called me to you and given me that relationship with you that I can look forward to heaven. So thank you for that. Second of all, shouldn't you be excited others are receiving that? But they don't deserve it as much as you. They're receiving that eternal reward. That should be our heart, that everybody receives that eternal reward. And by the way, then, the other big problem with that, you're now making grace earn. That's a dangerous road to go down. Because you're suddenly now saying, I've put in more work, and I deserve it more. And if you know the parable of the prodigal son, that older brother does not like the fact that his younger brother comes back because I've been with you this whole time, and he's angry about God's grace being extended to others. that didn't put in the work that he did. You're making grace earned at that point. So then I have to ask you, are you sure you've done enough to earn your grace? You know, you seem fairly confident that you have. Again, we're so willing to accept the grace, so then why should we begrudge others who've received it as well? And maybe my biggest concern with those that wonder and struggle with deathbed conversions is, I think sometimes, and I've heard people lament this, well, it's not fair. It's not fair because they got to have their cake and eat it too. I had to miss out on life. Well, they got to live it up, and that wasn't fair. I want to ask you about that, because maybe you don't understand this following Christ thing real well if you're thinking that. If you're thinking they got to live life more than I did. What, they got to party harder than you got to? Maybe they got to have more friends because they followed the world's teachings, and maybe they had more money because they weren't giving it to church and all that stuff, right? I mean, they really had a better life than you. I like the fact that as a follower of Christ, those things aren't of interest to me. I understand that as a follower of Christ, that I don't want to live certain lives, and I'm better off for it. That I'm not chasing after the way the world is thinking, and I'm better off for it. That I want to be generous and give to God's church that he may continue to grow his kingdom, and I'm better off for it. I look at people that who are maybe the deathbed conversions, first off, with excitement, because I'm glad that there's another person being received in the kingdom of God. But I look at those people with a heavy heart because they missed out on this abundant life that Christ talked about. A life where you're not interested in who can party the hardiest, or who can have the most friends, or who can amass the most amount of wealth, because they're spending their life just chasing after stuff that ultimately lets them down. I think to myself, you know, the believer has lived that full, rich life because the believer their whole life has seen the hand of God at work in their life. And how wonderful is it when you see God's hand in your life? First off, in knowing that you are saved, living this life of recognizing there is something greater after all of this, and that excitement that we have. And if you're not with God your whole life, you've missed out on the Christian fellowship, and I've said this a zillion times, but I honestly mean it. That's why I say it a zillion times. I love the family of God and the community. This church is such a great example of it. There is so much love and community here for one another as the body of Christ. It's so wonderful to be a part of that. You miss out on that community when it's a deathbed conversion, and you miss out on those deep worship and praise moments. Have you ever had those times? And I know we're kind of the stoic Lutheran types, but if anything, you can secretly confess that you've had it, where you're really moved during praise or worship, right? You're like, oh, this feels good. This is incredible. And it's just, you're just overwhelmed, all right? Some of our charismatic friends are like, it's great, isn't it? But I'm telling you, it's we've had those moments where you just feel the presence of God in your life, and it's the most incredible thing. And just that life where you know you're growing closer to God, how incredibly wonderful that is. You feel his presence more. You feel yourself growing with him. We might call it that sanctification process where you just care more about him. To me, that's an incredible life right there, all right? I'm grateful the fact that I've had those life, that I had a life that was for God, and I don't sit there and begrudge those that get to live a wild life and then come to find Christ at the end. I just feel bad because they haven't experienced this already. I'm glad for their eternal reward. So we cannot look at those people as it's not fair. We should say, that's too bad. They missed out on this abundant life through Christ. So the second issue of fairness that we can battle, that Jonah battles then, comes out of verses 6 to 10, and this is one of the more interesting ones. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. Isn't that really nice of God to do that? Make you some shade when it's really hot out? So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might have died, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." You know, we look at our Christian life, and tell me if you haven't longed for this for your life. That you want to live a safe life. You don't want any issues or challenges to come your way. You want everything, your whole life, to go exactly the way that you want. And when it comes your time to depart from this earth, you close your eyes, you go to bed, and you wake up in Jesus' arms. What a great life. Wouldn't that be, though? And we've all thought that kind of stuff, but you know what? That's not a reality, is it? That's not reality. It's not reality that a plant is just going to always grow and shade us over our head, all right? And so if you are focusing only on this just perfectly happy existence and you'll just die and be with Jesus all of a sudden, are you prepared for the fact that life is not going to happen that way? Because when it doesn't, are you going to pout and say, I wish I was dead, like Jonah was doing? Because listen, you know for a fact that you've had points where your job is very unfulfilling. You know for a fact your spouse has let you down. They're not the person they were during your dating time. You know for a fact you can never get ahead financially in life. You're chasing after all these things. You're frustrated by all these things. Life isn't exactly the way you want it to be. We could go on and on. And if you dwell on that, then you're going to start thinking again, how is this fair, God? I'm one of your children. Shouldn't I be blessed with this great life? Nothing goes wrong, and I get to die and be in Jesus' arms. And that's exactly what Jonah battled there, all right? I want the plant over my head, but now I'm going to be really upset and really unhappy when the plant is gone. So we can receive God's grace, be super happy about it, but when it's gone, then we get angry. Because what happens is when that plant grows over our head or the good things happen in our lives, we come to start expecting them. And so then all of a sudden we get angry when they're not there for us. We struggle with that issue of, God, I'm one of yours, thus everything should be good for me. I expect it now. And the problem is when you have that type of relationship with God, the more that I do for you, the more I expect in return. Who's God in that relationship? I don't think it's God, it's you. Because you're doing for God so that he can do for you. And that's not the type of relationship that we want to have with God. Because you're, again, applying that fairness standard to God like Jonah was. See, I've done all this for you, so you need to make plants and shade me and make me very happy in life and don't do anything that makes me unhappy. This fairness thing that suddenly starts coming along, we walk along in our lives, and we were at the store yesterday and we held the door for somebody, and so that was a really good deed, so now I either need a new car, God, or maybe $10,000 my retirement account. That seems about fair, especially because the person walked really slow. You know how maddening that is? You're holding the door and they take forever and you're like, oh, I got things to do. All right? And so God really should give us maybe even an extra few $1,000 in a retirement account because they dawdled on the way to get in the door and I got things to do. You see, that's the kind of thing, the relationship that we get with God is we do something small like that and we expect these big rewards, but when it comes to us doing something wrong, God, please give me heaven and make me look forward to that. I don't want to talk about what I did wrong. That's that fairness issue. Where it all goes in our favor, but we don't do it both ways. We just want what works out best for us. The thing that was interesting about Jonah is when the plant died, he got whiny and complained about it, like most of us do. But this is what I love about Scripture in the New Testament. It actually tells us to flip that thought around and start looking at the bad things as being good things. When you're hung up on fairness, it robs you of this, of seeing the trials in life that you experience as a potentially good thing. I mean, none of us like the trials in life. We don't like when we're heading down this path and things are getting a little bit rough, and we all want smooth sailing, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's the problem is when you're expecting smooth sailing. And when things get a little bit rough, do you sit there and recognize that maybe this is drawing me closer to God? Maybe this is an opportunity to bring me closer to God. I look at the, and New Testament was littered. It was like, which verse do I want to choose from this? James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So when we face trials in life, and we have that New Testament perspective, not the perspective of fairness, but the perspective of seeking after God first, we start seeing trials as a way to draw closer to God. And what's amazing about when we draw closer to God is because we recognize and we trust in God in all things, that no matter what happens on this earth, Lord, I just want everything to draw me closer to you. Because ultimately, my reward is not what I can get on this earth, but it's what you have created and given to those who love you. And so that becomes then our focus. What happens is during the trials, your relationship with God is no longer based on what he's going to do for you, but of your love and steadfastness for God because of what he has done for you through Christ. So it's not, God, what are you going to do for me now? It's what he has done for you. It's that long-term thinking, that projecting into the future, the recognizing that eternal reward that God has promised to us. And so aside from that, the recognizing that part and flipping that script around and seeing the negative as being really good, one of the other areas that we struggle with expecting things from God is the fact that we have to realize, friends, that we don't praise and worship God because of the fact what he does for us. If you think about it, we don't praise and worship God because of what he's done for us in Christ. We do it because he's God. All right? All of creation is praising and worshiping the great eternal creator. Thus, that's why we should praise and worship him. But why we really amp up, if you will, our praise and our worship to God is because this great and eternal creator, who all the universe is constantly praising, has said, I love you so much, I desire a relationship with you, and I want to save you, and I want you with me eternally, and so I'm going to send my son to die for you that we can all be together eternally. So what I'm just saying is, God deserves our worship because he is God, but we give him even more worship because this God who's above all things wants to be with us and us to be with him, and it's just a tremendous thought. Lastly, what I want to do, and as we look at this final part in the book of Jonah, and the fact that he talked about now these people that did not know their right from their left and why he desired to save these people, is I want us to make sure that we see the world the way that God sees the world. You know, God is a just God, and we use that term a lot. And so what that means then is that because we have sinned, we are separated from God. You've got a holy and perfect God. We have sinned, so we are separated from him. A just God cannot just suddenly say, it's okay. All sin must be punished. It's separate from him, right? But this just God then, realizing that this price must be paid, sent his son to pay that price for us. We cannot pay that price on our own. And so we have to understand God's love is so great that he wants no one to suffer eternity apart from him. And some will ask, well, if God is so loving, why does he send people to hell? And I say this much, it's because he is just. He can't overlook some sin. It can't be arbitrary. It's the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he cannot just simply overlook things, right? But instead what God has done is he then gave us his son so that we can be made clean. And you look in our epistle reading then in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, and it's such a beautiful verse here then. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, twice in Ezekiel, it makes mentions of the same type of thing, that God desires that all peoples would be saved. And this isn't that teaching on universalism. Some people can misuse that universalism, which says that, you know, all people will go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way, because a just God, again, cannot sit there and overlook sin, but what he can do is provide a way for us to be saved through his son Jesus Christ. And so when we accept Christ as our Savior, then what we are doing is we are accepting our sinful condition, accepting his forgiveness and that redemption, that washing of all of that we can be with God eternally. And so we have to see the world that way as well. We cannot get on some sort of spiritual superiority trip again, and that's kind of what a lot of this book has talked about to this point, when I am better and they don't deserve it. Instead, the recognition that I don't deserve it, but God sent Christ for me, thus he sent Christ for all, and to have that heart that all should be saved. You look at that city of Nineveh, this is a people that were enemies of God's people, and yet where's his heart for them? They don't know their left hand from their right hand. He wants them to be saved as well. So friends, as we conclude our series in the book of Jonah, I think we, and I hope we all understood now, that the book is a little bit deeper than a guy and a fish, okay? And it's a book, the more I read through it, is really filled with personal reflections for all of us. This is about a flawed prophet of God and how we as God's people are flawed people. And this flawed prophet tried to run from God. Didn't like the way God did things. Wanted to do things his own way. We see the futility of that thinking. We see the mistakes that come from bitterness being in your heart because it creates these issues of fairness and you start telling God how things should be. And this book helped us see all those things. But the other thing that really jumped out of this book to me was just that grace of God, and I don't want us to forget that. The grace of God is equally extended to the whiny Christian who just, God, this isn't fair, I don't like it this way, and is extended to those that don't know their right hand from their left hand. And we have to see God's grace, celebrate it, sing about it, and recognize that it is for all people. Bow your heads to me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, your grace is just hard to understand, hard to fathom, hard to explain, this tremendous love that you have for all of us. Father, I pray then that this would be in the heart of all of us. Not that we would be like Jonah, that would flee from trying to share the message of your great grace, but instead, Father, upon receiving it ourselves, that we would let others know about this. That this is why Jesus came, why he told us to go witness to the world, Lord, that the world could turn apart from its sinful ways, Father, could repent of that and would accept that forgiveness and eternal life that is promised through your grace, through Jesus Christ up on a cross, Father, that all of us may look forward to that eternal life with you, Father. We thank you for that hope that is in us. May there never be that root of bitterness in us, but instead one of just joyful celebration for your goodness and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Please stand now for the singing of our hymn.